verse 3 of John 15, we get to one of my favorite passages. Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." This word clean is actually the same word that we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It's the same word, to be clean or pure. And what this means is that the source of our purity is not found in ourselves at all, but rather in Christ's declarative pronouncement. "Already you are clean and pure because of the word that I have spoken to you."
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
At the opening of his famous Sermon on the Mount, in what is often referred to as the Beatitudes, Jesus declares to his disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, too often, I think we sometimes read these words as if Jesus had said, "Blessed are you if you become meek, merciful, or pure in heart." But Jesus isn't actually promising future rewards on the condition of a life of perfect obedience to his commands. Rather, there at the opening of his famous sermon, Jesus first blesses his disciples and calls them to live in light of this new identity. This becomes clear when we consider who Jesus was addressing. Peter, for example, was a fisherman who, upon seeing one example of Jesus' miraculous power, said to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Levi was a wealthy tax collector who had likely earned his living by means of extortion and intimidation. These were the men whom Jesus blessed. We also see this sort of thing in the stories that Jesus tells in his parables. The prodigal son who squandered his inheritance rather than the outwardly obedient elder brother is the one who was blessed by his gracious and forgiving father. The tax collector who cried out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," rather than the outwardly obedient Pharisee, is the one who actually went home justified. This is why Jesus came to his disciples saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those who are poor and broken in spirit. These are the ones he calls to be merciful, and these are the ones who receive mercy." But what are we to do with Matthew 5:8, in which Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? How can this pronouncement be heard by anyone as good news, particularly in light of clear texts such as Proverbs 20, verse 9, which asks, "Who can say that I have made my heart pure and that I am clean from my sin?" I believe that one of the best places to turn in order to answer this question is the passage we'll be taking a close look at on today's program in our continuing series through the Gospel of John. For in verse 3 of John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Already you are pure because of the word that I have spoken to you." Joining us to discuss the profound implications of these and other words from John chapter 15, we have here in studio with us Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, good to be here.
Who is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego and co-host of Core Christianity. And Bob Hiller is with us.
Good to be here.
He is the pastor of Community Lutheran Church here in Escondido, and he also blogs over at 1517.org. And Chris Gordon is with us.
Grateful to be back.
He's the newest addition to the panel, and he's the pastor of Escondido United Reformed Church, and he's also the host of Abounding Grace Radio. Okay, so guys, now we've made it to chapter 15 of John's Gospel, and just to remind our listeners, this is part of Jesus' upper room discourse, and in verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So, gentlemen, as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, we've noted again and again that one of the best ways to see what John, the Gospel writer, is getting at, or perhaps even Jesus himself, is to take a look at the Old Testament roots of any given passage or discourse. So, you know, in light of that, what Old Testament passages do you think are being alluded to here at the opening of John 15, particularly as we find Jesus declaring himself to be the true vine of Israel?
Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was depicted oftentimes as a vine. You think of a place like Isaiah chapter 5 or in the Psalms as well. It's actually kind of interesting. There have been some discoveries of Maccabean coinage where Israel is depicted as a vine on the coins. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's contrasting himself with Israel, and in particular, I think, rebellious Israel, because when you look at a text like Isaiah chapter 5, the whole point is, look, I've planted Israel, my vine, and I've done everything I've needed to do, God is saying, in order for it to succeed, and yet she's continually rebelling against
me. She's only producing wild grapes.
That's right. She's not bearing any fruit. And so Jesus he's coming and he's saying, look, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. I'm the not rebellious son. And so that's the background to the opening here of John chapter 15.
Later on then in Isaiah 11, Isaiah says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here I think we see Jesus saying also, I'm the branch, as it were. Here he says he's the vine, but that is, I'm the one that Isaiah was prophesying in this way.
And the stump is basically Israel was hauled off into captivity. So you have that imagery in one of the prophets of it's like a beautiful tree that was chopped down and then hauled away. And so all the hope is gone. Why was it hauled off into captivity? Because it was disobedient, but all hope is not gone because out of that stump, life appears again.
And this is what John the Baptist, I think, he's coming back to this text when he sees Jesus and says, this is the one on whom I saw the Spirit of the Lord descend. So he's saying that is the branch right there.
You know, I just wanted to go back to the Isaiah 5 text and just read a section from there where it talks about everything that God did to provide for the welfare of his vine. It says, Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So you have God planting Israel, right? He takes them out of Egypt, plants them in fertile soil, and yet they don't bear any fruit. And that's really interesting when you think about later in Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus the Messiah. It says, Isaiah 53, 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground.
Oh, wow.
He's not planted in the fertile.
I never thought about
he's
that
surrounded
connection.
By the parched ground of the spiritual deadness of the nation where he's at, you know? And so it's just really kind of this fascinating contrast, but he's the vine that actually grows and bears fruit.
Another text that comes to mind is Psalm 80, and it really relates to what Jesus says here. Listen to what it says in verse, I'll read selected verses throughout the Psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Why then have you broken down its walls? Well, again, as we've said, Israel was disobedient and it was hauled away into captivity. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So basically, when you look at the psalm as a whole, you see it's a marvelous passage. It points to the ultimate true vine, the son of man, who ends up being the true Israel for us.
Yeah. You'll notice here that what you just read here, the branch that you made strong for yourself, this was Israel's cry. Who would be this branch that would come? And the beauty of John 15 is Jesus is saying, here I am.
Yeah.
It's all fulfilled. Yeah. I'm the one.
Look at what it says there in 17 and 18 of Psalm 80. When the Son of Man comes, the one who's at God's right hand, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life. We shall call on your name. Give us life. So we don't have life in ourselves. We are that parched ground that you mentioned, Adriel. We need to be saved from the outside. So that's because we've demonstrated again and again, we are not able to do this. And that's why we need the rescuer, which is the Son of Man.
Yeah, and this is, you think about texts like this is where we get the idea of recapitulation. You have Israel in the Old Testament called to be obedient to God, brought out of Egypt, you know, crosses through the sea, so on and so forth. And you have Jesus sort of recapitulating all of that in his earthly ministry. You know, he goes and is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, like Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, except at every step of the way, Jesus is being faithful. That's why he's the true vine. I think we personally in our own lives identify more with the sinful vine, you know, the vine that, you know, God is blessed in so many ways, and yet we don't bear the fruit that we should. And that's why, as John is going to get into it, as this passage goes on, our only hope, and what you were just saying, Shane, is being attached to the true vine. That's where we get the lifeblood from.
Yeah. We have no hope to bear good fruit apart from being grafted into this vine, an image Paul will use later in Romans 11, but also the other image, the architectural image of we are living stones incorporated into this temple. He is the chief cornerstone. This is not a holy building or a holy plant apart from Christ being the vine or the cornerstone. There's no hope without that reality. But once we're in that reality, everything's changed.
I think it's just, it's so helpful to always emphasize to people listening, this is how you read the Bible.
Right?
This is important to see how the whole story all the way through, right? I mean,
totally.
There's so many verses to throw in here. I'll throw in one more. Zechariah 6, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. I mean, this is the most exciting drama, the most exciting thing ever announced. And here we're able to open John 15 and see Jesus again saying, this is me.
I love that passage from Zechariah 6. You have, just as I was saying, both the horticultural and architectural metaphors. And Paul picks up on those two metaphors in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It's the same thing. You know, it's both a temple and a vineyard, but both are images from the Old Testament.
Living stones.
Living stones.
Right. Yeah, like Peter.
All right, so verse 3 of John 15, we get to one of my favorite passages in all of John's gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. As I hinted at in the commentary, this word here, clean, is actually the same word that we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart. It's the same word, to be clean or pure. And what this means is that the source of our purity is not found in ourselves at all, but rather in Christ's declarative pronouncement. Already you are clean and pure because of the word that I've spoken to you. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, I think Jesus is also kind of, he's working with this metaphor, and it's worth stopping and reading verse 2. Also, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And now you are clean because he's spoken to you. He said this word, and this word, the word declares it to be true. Therefore, you are what he says. You are clean, and he's cutting off those things from you that would make you otherwise.
I'm sure you guys already went through this, but John 13, this is exactly what was addressed when Peter fought this a little bit. And then he said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. So Jesus has been working with this for a while to teach them what he does for them in his person and work, life, death, and resurrection. And this is the most important truth to cling to and hold on to. It's just hard for us to accept this. We fight against this. But what a, like you said, Shane, what a wonderful declaration. What a wonderful statement, which I think should help us understand the tone and direction we take in interpreting this passage, because I've heard a lot of abuse with this passage that if you don't do your part, you can be cut out. Jesus just said that's an impossibility for those who are cleansed. Again, there's that tender, wonderful gospel approach to the way he's speaking to his disciples that you have to keep in front of you when you look at this text.
Yeah, this is great. He has this harsh verse of law that's, you hear that and you're like, oh, nuts, am I going to be the one cut off? And he says, already, or fear not, almost, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to
you. And I think you're right, Chris, that the word that he had declared to them, he had spoken to them, he's probably referring to what he had said back in 13 during the foot washing scene, because that's when he says, and you are clean.
And let's also remember this sort of covenantal language that's being used here, clean and unclean, holy and profane. I mean, this is coming to us from the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things that was so remarkable about Jesus in his earthly ministry is how he used the word to do what the priesthood ordinarily would do. You know, so he's talking to a leper and he says, "You're clean. You're clean." Right. And, well, normally what would have to happen? I mean, the leper would go and get examined by the priest, and there would be this whole process. And maybe at the end of that process, the leper would be declared clean or unclean again. And so there's something about the word of Christ and the cleansing power of the word of Christ that's being highlighted here. The priesthood of Jesus even.
Right. And that's why the Reformers stressed in the matter of justification that our righteousness is not inherent or infused, but extrinsic. What did they mean by that?
It comes from the outside and never from the inside, that God declares it. I think we would talk about it this way. Our righteousness is in Christ. He is our righteousness, and his righteousness, be it his obedience, his passive or his active obedience, all of it is credited to us on account of Christ, never because of anything inside of you. So God wasn't looking inside of you first to see if there was something worth saving. All he found was sin. Further, he wasn't pouring some power into you, infusing you with this righteousness that would then help you along the way towards your salvation. No, it's a courtroom scene. You are a guilty sinner, and the Lord has said not guilty because someone else has taken your place. Someone else has died on your behalf, and his righteousness is now credited to your account. So it's always outside of us. Our righteousness is in Christ.
Years ago, I used to listen to this program called The White Horse Inn.
And that's a really good program.
And I remembered before I was ever considering ministry, it said so clearly on this program, when anyone's telling you to look inside, you know, that's the person you run away from, right?
Yeah. What do you find inside your heart? Sin and cholesterol.
Right. Sin and cholesterol. So what Bob just said is absolutely right. And Jesus is telling us that here. It's his work. And he's speaking. Think of the power, like Adriel said, of the priesthood here and who we're really dealing with in this passage. He's able to speak and cleanse, and all based upon his work outside of us completely, imputed to us by faith.
Yeah, that imputed language. I mean, there is more than just imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are also called to follow, and there's sanctification in addition to justification. But right here, just this idea of the declarative word. Who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to Peter, he had to be rebuked at this very meeting.
Yeah.
And he is saying, already you are clean. Sometimes you may not think of yourself as clean and pure because you know what's going on in your heart. But if you're engrafted into this vine, if you are part of this temple, if you have been made part of this new temple, then you are clean and pure. So now live like your calling.
I have to keep telling myself that, listening to that all the time, because daily life, like you said, the defilement and the walk and everything, I constantly will put myself back under the law. And this is the kind of stuff I think we as pastors have to constantly be making so clear to our people, that they live in the joy of this comfort. Isn't this the whole purpose here that Jesus says in this section, that these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you?
Yeah.
And that's just the heart of this. That's why he's saying this.
And it's this reminder. His word is more true than your feelings. His word is more true than your experiences. What God said created heaven and earth, and it's more true about you than how you might feel about yourself.
If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts.
Yep.
Think about how this relates to Psalm 51. You know, you have this amazing prayer of repentance after David has committed this horrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And then he prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." You know, it's not like according to all the things that I'm going to do to make it better, but it's according to your abundant mercy. And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We also find David asking God to create in me a clean heart. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what he needs. But Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Not those who've worked hard to try to get there, but who have been declared pure based on his own declarative word.
And notice how this is exactly what we're getting at here. This is the work of the law and the gospel. David, on his own, without a preacher, without Nathaniel coming along and giving him a nice little story about sheep. Apart from this, David's very comfortable in his sin.
Right.
He's very happy with what he pulled this thing off. It's going pretty well. But God saw, and now the law has crushed him. It has killed him. And he's crying out for repentance, and that is a product of God's law. but it's a product of the law. It wasn't there before, but now that the law has exposed him, Nathanael preaches sweet words of gospel to him and says, God will not hold this against you. So his sins are forgiven. But that only comes from this outside word. David didn't cook this thing up inside of himself. This was given and declared from the word of God.
I think pastorally, too, you can say if God recorded this in Scripture and put down David walking out on the roof, being stuck in pornography and then leading to adultery and then murder, these kind of sins, he can forgive you, too.
Yeah.
Right. The greatest of your sins, he can forgive. And I think that's the beauty of this passage, is this is what Jesus is declaring there to his disciples, fully knowing that Peter will deny him three times.
Right.
Really, what you have David praying for here is the blessings of the new covenant. You think about a place like Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I mean, that's what David is praying for. That's what we get to experience in the new covenant. I mean, it really is amazing. God didn't just do that for David, but he does it for all of his people in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Another scene that comes to mind is Acts 15, where we're told that some in the church believed that it was necessary to, you know, circumcise Gentile converts and to instruct them in keeping the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And after a lot of debate, you know, Peter stands up and says, God, who knows the heart, has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Same word. He's cleansed their hearts. How? By people trying to do better? No, our hearts have been cleansed by faith, by trust in this objective salvation that's outside of us.
Right. It's the outside of us stuff. It's nothing. It's not a circumcision. It's not a proper philosophy. It's not getting all the answers right on the test. It's none of it. It's trusting in Jesus. Jesus is what makes us righteous. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
I just think you see this everywhere. I mean, I was reminded of, you know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about husbands and wives and how Christ gave himself for us to sanctify us through the washing of water with the word. I mean, this is how
having cleansed her by the washing of the water. Yeah.
And that's how the cleansing takes place. And I mean, you know, we talk about this oftentimes on the program as well, the importance of when we gather together to receive the means of grace and to be washed by the word. I mean, this is just so important for us to really understand today, because a lot of Christians just don't.
Well, and I think that's absolutely right, that this is why the churches are emptying.
That's right.
They don't know the necessity of why do you need to come? And to have everyone listen to this passage and read it over and over and say, I come to worship to receive the washing that I need, to understand that, appreciate that. I think that's what's going to recover people actually returning to church.
Yeah, to be told you are cleansed because of the word of Christ.
Another text that comes to mind is Hebrews chapter 10, you know, where the author says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there you have that idea of washing and sprinkling and cleansing. And because of this, we can boldly go in confidence before the throne of grace with full assurance of faith. And that, again, that's not based on anything that we, because we have cleaned up our act. This is because of what Christ has done for us.
It's interesting. You mentioned going before the throne of grace. I mean, this is where the justifying work of Christ that cleanses us, it applies to everything. So if we're thinking about our prayer life, for example, we don't need to be afraid in prayer because we have been declared clean. God has already declared us righteous, and there's nothing we have to do to earn a place before him in our prayers. We can gather and sing his praises, not having to fear that we don't belong there because the word has already declared you righteous and holy and clean. You can serve him without fear because God has already declared you clean. Now you're free to get to work without the fear of being condemned because you might make a mistake or you might get it wrong. Just get out there and start loving people. Just get out there and start serving without fear, because you have been clean. You are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you.
Now, guys, let me ask this question. You have imperative statements like in James, where he will say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If what we're saying is true here, that we have been cleansed, we are pure, why do we find imperative statements of this kind?
Because we are simultaneously sinners and saints. And the reality is—
You used the English this time.
I did.
That's fantastic.
I don't like to show off all of my knowledge of Latin. The disciples' life is one that is constantly under assault. So it's not as though you're saved and now your temptations go away. And in fact, here's some good news. The devil now hates you, and he wants to attack you and draw you away from Christ if he can. We know that Romans 8, he can't do it. Doesn't stop him from trying. The world also tempts us. There's all these things that are constantly at work in our lives against Christ Jesus. And so the life of the Christian is one of a battle. It's a war. Spiritual warfare is a much maligned term, mm-hmm. but the reality is we are under assault. And so as Christians, we've got to fight against the old sinful nature. We talk about this baptismally in the Lutheran Church, that the Christian life is a daily dying and rising. We've got to drown the old Adam every single day.
Mortification, yeah. Vivification.
Exactly, right. Exactly. So this is, I think, what James and Paul, also Paul will talk this way about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you to accomplish all these things. But you got to fight, man. There's a lot of things trying to draw you away from Christ, and they are not lazy. They're really coming for you.
But we fight not to be saved, but because we are saved.
Right, exactly right.
I think that's absolutely true. And I also think that there are passages that talk about being cleansed that come to us in a first use of the law fashion. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I'm not first and foremost looking to me.
Right. Yeah.
I'm looking to the Savior.
The one who can open up the gates.
And in him, yeah. In union with Christ, in him, I find myself traveling that path with him. Yeah. Right. But I sometimes wonder how James was using these passages too. There's no doubt that for the believer to read that, it's going to be a striving kind of way. He's going to hear it. But there are certain people who need to hear it in a first-use crushing way.
Yeah,
and you,
totally agree.
Do you have clean hands and a pure heart in yourself? Well, a lot of Pharisees thought they did. And that's a challenge with some of those passages.
That's interesting. So in the Lutheran Church, what you call the first use, I think we call the second use.
Yeah.
With the accusing function of
right,
the law.
Right.
And boy, no one's better at that than James.
Yeah.
When he's talking to the right. rich man who are like walking around and they're right. like, oh, we're so, look how much God is blessing us. He's like, oh no. He like just lays into them.
In many ways, like the way Jesus lays
exactly.
into them.
Exactly.
Into the Pharisees who love the seats of honor and the greetings in the marketplace.
Exactly.
I just wanted to come on the White Horse Inn to hang out with a Lutheran. I've never done that. So this is great.
That's our ministry. Hang out with a Lutheran.
Honestly, there's usually more beer.
You can cross the evangelism off your list for the week. You know,
Verse 4 of John 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What do you think about those words?
I think it's really important, first of all, to try to figure out or define what it means to abide in Jesus, because, you know, I think we can really quickly turn that into a work, you know, mm-hmm. something that I'm trying very hard to do, abide in Jesus by doing everything that he's told me
work,
to do.
Work, work, work really hard at resting.
That's right. But I think it starts, yeah, it begins with faith, believing in him. It's kind of interesting because earlier in John chapter 6, you know, that scene where the whole crowd leaves Jesus when he's talking about being the bread of life, in verse 56, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so there's a sense in which this is closely related to the word of Christ, being cleansed by the word mm-hmm. of Christ, also receiving, you know, the gifts of God for us and things like the sacraments, you know, abiding in Christ. This is part of the way that happens in the experience of the believer. And so I think that, first of all, that's something that's really important to note.
You know, when Jesus says the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, I think here we should stop and ask, you know, what are the implications of that statement? For example, should we think of faith and repentance as good fruits? Because if so, it seems like Jesus is saying here that we can't produce these things on our own. We can't give ourselves new life. First, we need to be transplanted from the vine of Adam into the vine of Christ. And that's not something we can do. The vine can't do that on its own. It needs a transplanter. And then we produce good fruit.
I think this gets to what you basically, Shane, opened the program with. This is describing the blessedness of the life of those who are in Christ. It's not saying you will be blessed if.
Right.
It's saying if we take verse 3 as operative in driving this whole thing, that I've already cleansed you, he's describing now the blessedness of abiding in him, which is a gift of grace.
Absolutely.
And this is why this passage for years almost scared me, because I would always come out, I'd hear it preached, and I'd hear what people would do to it.
As an imperative.
Yeah, and I always walked away thinking, man, there went the whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm just not sure anymore. And yeah. I don't think that's at all the effect that we should have reading this passage.
Yeah.
He's describing something entirely different, and it gets back to, like you started with, how do you read the Beatitudes?
Yeah. You know, Paul uses a similar analogy in Romans 11, where he talks about, you know, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot producing bad fruit, you're grafted in and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the other branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. So in other words, basically, Paul is using here the same analogy that Jesus is giving in John 15. By nature, we're wild, we're unfruitful, and we need to be grafted into the life-producing vine.
I wonder, is it going too far to say when Jesus says something like, apart from me, you can do nothing, because apart from me, you're this wild, sinful thing. I mean, this is the Reformation, right? Yeah. Like, this is what the Reformation was about.
Luther said, that nothing is not a little something.
Yeah, that's good. That's great.
It really means, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Actually, what it means, what it says.
Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So here again, we have this promise. You know, if you abide in me, ask whatever you wish. Once again, I think we should stop and ask whether this promise is only for those he's speaking to there. Whatever you wish, ask and it'll be provided for you. Is he speaking to the 12 or is this a promise for all of us? What do you think?
He's speaking to the 12, yes. Can this be applied to all Christians in a certain sense? But I think you have to draw on other passages. So when Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer and then says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you, that's given to the church. That's given to all who believe. Here specifically, though the same things apply, Jesus is applying that general promise specifically to the 12. I think we could say it that way, right?
Yeah.
I think that's absolutely right. But I think it's also a general encouragement to pray. I think sometimes you have to stand back from it and you see what he's saying. If you look at the big picture, he's been doing this the entire time, 14 and 15. He's encouraging us to enjoy the benefits of that union and the benefits of being attached to the branch, right? And when you pray, there is real life-giving power by the Spirit that he helps us and strengthens us and encourages us. Yes, I think Bob's right. He's talking specifically to them. He's outlining their future. He's helping them going forward. But it certainly is, as you said, a general application for us to go to our Lord and realize that we have this union and that there's an open door to us to talk to our Father.
Yeah, just because he's talking to the 12 doesn't mean that there aren't implications for all believers. I guess the way I would qualify it is, look, we've seen places where even the apostles don't get the thing they wanted. Jesus didn't get one of the prayers that he asked for. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. So in other words, we shouldn't think of this as a blank check, a name it and claim it kind of a thing. And the best way I can kind of wrap my head around it is by saying, ask whatever kind of thing you want. You know, this is what your adoptive father says. You know, ask of me, what do you want? Tell me what your desires are.
And that should give us great confidence. And of course, you know, the text to go to is in 1 John in chapter 5, where he talks about if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that when he hears us with regard to whatever we ask, we know that we'll have what we've asked from him. And so you think about that and it's like, man, okay, when I pray according to the will of God, I can be fully assured that God is hearing me and that he's going to answer this prayer. It may not be in the way that I
or
expect
in the time.
Or in the time.
Yeah.
I mean, we do have in Scripture clear statements as to what God's will is for the believer. One thing like my sanctification.
Yeah.
You know, think about what Paul tells the Thessalonians, that we abstain from things like sexual immorality. But you think about pastorally how encouraging that can be for our people who are struggling with some of these things to be able to say, look, you feel like you're never going to conquer this, but guess what? Guess who's on your side? God is on your side. And when you pray that God would sanctify you, you know what? He hears you.
Yeah.
And he's going to answer that prayer. It may be still difficult. I mean, it's not going to be easy. It may be that he doesn't just take it away. But the fact of the matter is God is going to do what he's promised to do.
I think the crucial distinction there is praying according to his will. I mean, he told us to pray that way. Not my will, but your will be done.
Right.
So whatever we're praying, he has to be specifically thinking here of those things that are in accordance with what he's revealed to us. And when we pray that, we can have a certain confidence that he's going to hear that prayer and answer it in his perfect timing and plan.
But man, it is a pretty remarkable thing Jesus says here.
Like, it is.
I mean, this is an overwhelming promise that he has made to us, that I'm actually giving you through my blood access to the Father, who's happy to hear your prayers. I mean, this is the promise, the weight of the promise here is overwhelming.
And yeah, think about the typical way we think about having an audience with an important dignitary, right? So all the steps it would have to take if you wanted to meet in person with the president and ask him to take care of this issue that's causing the country to go haywire. Lots of intermediaries, lots of steps. But what if you are the child of the president? Mm-hmm. How does that change your relationship and how you can boldly come before this ruler, this monarch, this king, this president? And what does Herod say when his daughter dances? Ask of me anything you want up to half my kingdom. That's the kind of promise we're finding here.
Right. And this is what Jesus, we'll get to this later, and we've kind of alluded to it, but I think this is part of what Jesus is getting at when he calls us friends. You're friends of the king. This is the advisors to the king who would come in and say, this is what our people need. This is what we need. And the king would take what they say into consideration. I think that's what Jesus gets at when he calls us his friends.
Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When we bear fruit, God is glorified. But that's odd in that, you know, we know ourselves and we know when we look at ourselves, we see the wild grapes. But he says here that he's glorified in our fruit bearing. So how do we think about this?
This should be a great incentive and a great desire of our hearts to want to abide, remain, and do the works that have been given to us. And that I think we should feel. What a privilege. Instead of always sometimes feeling like, man, I hope I'm not questioning or making people doubt their justification.
Yeah.
I think we should be able to confidently say, no, this is a privilege to be able, having been justified by faith, to walk with your king and now to do good works and go for it.
And isn't it a great sort of way to think about the flow that Paul mentions there in Ephesians 2, where it's you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and that we may walk in the steps that he's planned for us. Because here it doesn't say, if you do these things, you're going to be glorified. No, it says my Father is glorified. Well, why is the Father glorified when you bear fruit? Because he's the one that is causing you to have new life and to walk in this new direction.
And it is joyful. I mean, I love this. Mark this, because you're going to have a Lutheran talk about the joy of good works, which is a rare thing. We know the law.
And that doesn't
always
mean pouring the right kind of beer, right? It can
that
be.
Is,
it can
that
be
is that. The nearly the chief of good work. But actually, let's run with this analogy. If you have someone who is a bartender and they charge a good price and they offer you cold beer and they take care of you and you go to their restaurant and you leave happy, that person has done a good work and there's joy in serving where God has placed them. There's joy when my wife brings my kids to church and it drives her nuts, and yet my kids come home and they, because she brought them, they're growing in the faith and it drives her nuts. But at some point she says, oh, that's good, right? Like she knows, she feels the joy of this. So there is a joy that comes in knowing that Christ is at work in you. That's exciting. That's a wonderful thing to know you've been saved that much.
You know, in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I know I keep saying the same thing over and over here, but that's not coming and saying, do this and live. That's not the way that this is coming at us. It's coming at us and saying, you are friends, and therefore, here's the proof of that. Here's the response to that. Here's the right framework to think in the way that I'm commanding you. And I just think that's so important for us. It's tender. It's not crushing.
Yeah,
it's
tender. Verse 14 follows what he says in verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We talk a lot on this program about the fact that Christ is not the example of faith for justification, but in reality, he is a great example for us in terms of how we live. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the kind of love that he's calling us to. But again, it's not merely a command. It's like when he says, you are clean, he's actually commanding us, and it is so. He's commanding us to bear the fruit, and it's so.
Verse 16 just is so helpful. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And guess what? Not only that, I appointed you to bear fruit. So it's really in the same vein as I think Adriel read earlier, Ephesians 2, or somebody did, where those good works are prepared beforehand,
right,
that we should walk in them. I appointed this all for you. I chose you. You're my friends. This is how it's going to go.
Yeah. Apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Spirit, we can do nothing but produce wild grapes.
And think about this language of friendship. Abraham is kind of like a friend of God, right? He comes and he barters with God, he prays and all this thing. But then God spoke with Abraham, he chose Abraham, and he brought forth the Messiah through Abraham's descendants. And now he's called us friends, and he's chosen us to go forth and bear the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim this good news. And we are friends of God in this, just as Abraham was, just as Moses was, called, chosen by him to bring forth his work in this world.
On a recent program, I talked with Justin Holcomb about the issue of eternal security, and also kind of known as once saved, always saved. And I think it comes up here in verse 16 of John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So this is something that we should think about. Like, what happens to the person who believes for a time and then stops believing, stops producing fruit? There are some who believe that that person would have eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. What do we say to that? How do we respond?
Yeah, so you think about something like the parable of soils, which Jesus gave, where he talks about how the word of God goes out. You know, it's scattered around like seed. But there are different responses to the word. You know, some people receive the word and have great joy initially. Then the moment that any persecution arises on account of the word, they just turn away. And you think about even today, how many people, you know, they begin in their walk with Christ and going to church, and it seems like they're really excited. And the moment they start to experience some sort of suffering, maybe it's just in life, or maybe it's on account of the word, they say, well, this is not what I was expecting. I'm through with the Christianity thing. And so I think what we would say in a situation like that is, at least from the Reformed perspective, that person really have faith, true, genuine faith. Were they trusting in Christ, or did they just have what we might call a historical faith, where, you know, it was something that they embraced, but they didn't truly come to be united, this vital union with Christ by faith? And so
historical or sociological faith, it's the thing to do now.
That's right.
It's the new me.
Yeah.
But Jesus says here, I will appoint you to have fruit that will last.
And it isn't, of course, as we've said, that their fruit is what is saving
right.
them. It's just the fruit is demonstrating the fact that they really do have this vital union with Christ. Because if Christ is, if they're united to Christ and the life of Christ is flowing in them, that's what you're going to get is fruit. That's the result of being united to Jesus.
Bob, would you see it all this way?
Not exactly. We're close. You know, it's interesting. The Lutherans, if you read our dogmatics, we do have a perseverance of the saints doctrine, where we will say those who are saved were persevered by Christ. He did save them the entire way through. However, we would say that someone could lose genuine faith. So St. Paul talks about two gentlemen who have made a shipwreck of their faith.
Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus.
Yeah, those guys.
Calvinists are better at the Bible.
Well, that's. But those two, they make a shipwreck of their faith. Well, how do you make a shipwreck of something you never had? And the book of Hebrews is a constant warning, don't walk away from this thing as though it's possible. So we do see things a little bit differently on that.
I think sometimes it's hard to judge somebody else's fruit. So, you know, I always think of the thief on the cross, right? Imagine him being raised in a Jewish home and taught the scriptures and then walked away and then at the end believed in the Messiah in the last moment of his life. Mm-hmm. Is that fruit? Of course.
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm.
And that's the other, we've got to be very careful with this pastorally, because you just never know, you know. And just to be clear for our listeners, the Lutheran view is not the Arminian view. I want to be very clear on that. Dr. Rosenblatt used to say, we don't believe you can lose your salvation 16 times before lunch.
Right.
Right.
Partly it's related to your view of baptismal regeneration.
Sacrament. Yep,
if you have the Holy Spirit from baptism, you just allow that you can in some way kick the Spirit out and reject the faith and go your own way.
Yes, that's correct. You understand Lutheranism better than me, too.
Well, folks, we're out of time, so be sure to join us next week as we're continuing our exploration of the Gospel of John and as we continue our discussion of chapter 15. Thanks so much for being with us.
For more information about our 2019 series through the Gospel of John, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/John. And there you can submit questions for us to answer on the program, sign up to receive our e-newsletter, or make a one-time donation to help support our efforts. Once again, the web address is whitehorseinn.org/John.